Well, please do turn back in your Bible to Romans 3. There's a handout of where we're going if you'd like to follow that. Let's consider this together. And let's pray for God's help. Heavenly Father, as we've just stood in silence, we do remember and we thank you for all of those who have given their life to defend this nation from her enemies and to bring peace and justice in other nations. And Father, we recognize that the laying down of one's life is a good thing because it reflects what you have done for us in your Son. And particularly now as we consider this extraordinary passage which explains the wonder of his death for his people, that you would give us understanding. We thank you that we can't understand what satisfies your wrath without your revelation of it. So I ask that you would open hearts and minds now. Help me to be clear. Help us all to listen, that we might better understand what you've accomplished in your Son. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there continues to be a very strong desire in our culture for justice. Like, justice is very important to us, and we want justice to be done. I mean, for a start, it's a concern that our children and young people have. When I was a teacher at school, one of the most heartfelt things that any of my students ever said was, can you guess? It's not fair. It was very important to them that they were treated fairly, that they weren't falsely accused, or that one kid wasn't favoured over another. But interestingly, we don't leave that desire for justice behind in childhood. We bring it with us in adulthood. You only have to look at the papers, the daily papers, to see people's continued concern for justice. And do you notice particularly, people get very, very angry when there is injustice. Furious. Well, why is it? Why are we concerned with justice? Why do we think it's a good concern? Well, our concern for justice is good because it reflects God's concern for justice. Because humans are made in the image of God, we reflect something of God's concern for justice. Now, the justice of God is something that we have been considering in these last few weeks as we've studied the early chapters of Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome. And Paul's been explaining that there is this future day when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. The day in the future where God will give each person according to what she or he has done. And it's a good justice because there's no favoritism, there's no corruption. Both Jew and Gentile alike will be judged. And Paul has explained how God has published in advance his verdict on humanity. That's what we looked at last week. His verdict in 3 verse 10, if you see, is this. There is no one righteous, not even one. In other words, being judged according to what we've done, the verdict is guilty and condemned. So it's interesting. If we want to talk about justice, our concern for justice, actually, what it does, it takes us on this journey. As we consider our justice, we see, well, that's just a reflection of God's justice. And when we consider God's justice, it makes us consider this future day of judgment and this devastating conclusion. Well, given the justice of God, how can anybody then be declared righteous? That is right in God's eyes. Well, consider what Islam has got to say about the subject. I was talking with a Muslim guy the other month, and he explained to me that he would be acceptable to God, he'd be, if you like, right in Allah's eyes, because Allah was all merciful. So in the Quran, in Surah 39, it says this, God does forgive all sins, for surely he is the most forgiving, most merciful one. You see? So Allah is all merciful, and therefore he will forgive. Now I asked him about this, and I said, well, what about God's justice? How can God justly forgive? So I said, look, consider a human law court. You know, imagine, I said, like, as a man sort of in the dock, he's found guilty, and the judge knows that. But when it comes to the sentence, the judge says, well, look, I'm a merciful judge, and therefore I will have mercy on you, and you can go free. I'm saying, look, a judge isn't permitted to act in that way. That's not just. You know, if somebody has done something wrong, then the judge must sentence them. And actually, if somehow the judge shows favoritism toward the defendant, there is a cry of corruption, or, you know, this man needs to step down. Does that make sense? Now, when I try to express it in those terms, he wasn't surprised, as if he'd heard this objection before. And instead, he told me another story. And this time, not of a law court, but of a home, and of a family, and of a mother and a son. And he said, look, when a son does something wrong, what does the mother do? The mother forgives. She forgives her son. And he said, look, take that forgiveness of the mother, magnify it, blow it up 70 times, and that's Allah. Allah is 70 times a mother to his people. Well, what do you think about that? I mean, there is something convincing about that. I mean, are you convinced? I mean, because at a human level, we do forgive one another without any apparent concern for justice. And this Muslim was saying, if you want to understand Allah, don't take me to the law court. Take me to the family, to the personal relationship. And his argument was, it's good to forgive people without demanding justice. Why can't we think of God like that? What do you make of that? I mean, I think, for starters, it's worth noting that a mother's relationship with her son is a little bit more complicated than that. I can see a few nods. You know, there will be times when the son will do something, and we would say it's right for some sort of payment to be made. For example, if a son breaks a window, you know, it might be right for the son to pay for that window to be replaced. But the reason why the argument is flawed is the thinking is totally upside down. Because God's forgiveness is not a magnification of human forgiveness, but human forgiveness is a reflection of God's forgiveness. Do you see which way around you start? The basis of a mother's forgiveness of her son is the forgiveness of God. I mean, that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible says to the Christian, forgive as I forgave you. In other words, God's saying, on the basis of my forgiveness toward you, you should forgive others. That's where forgiveness starts. It starts with God. And actually, to do it the other way around, to start with humans, to start with the mother, and then to sort of amplify that, is ultimately idolatry, because we're shaping God the way that we are. We're making God in our image. And so if we want to understand ourselves as image bearers of God, we need first to understand God in whose image we bear. Well, as we can continue then, continue to consider these things, let's consider this passage in Romans 3. Which starts with God's revelation of himself. If you just joined us today, we're really at a turning point in Paul's letter. He's concluded that the problem is humanity's unrighteousness standing before a just God. And it's here that he moves to talk about the solution. How can people be right in God's eyes? And there are three things for us to understand about the righteousness of God in these verses. The first on your sheets there is this. In verses 21 to 23, the righteousness of God is given to all in Christ. Let's read again from verse 21. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify, This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, just for starters, can you see that Paul is saying that God is in the business of declaring people right with God? There is a righteousness that's available to both Jew and Gentile. And the reason that that's the case is because the world has entered a new stage of salvation history. That's what Paul means in verse 21 when he says, but now. There's a change. With the coming of Jesus Christ and in view of his life, death, resurrection, ascension, we've reached, if you like, this new chapter in God's unfolding story, where the blessings of right relationship with God are no longer restricted to Israel and the confines of life of bound by the law, the Mosaic law. Now, it's not that God has started again, because if you look in verse 21, Paul says, the law and the prophets, they looked forward to and anticipated this day when the righteousness of God would be given to all who trust in Christ. Also, it's not that people weren't declared righteous before this point. We'll see next week when Scott comes to speak to us that Abraham was declared righteous because he trusted in the promises that God made to him. The new thing is the but now. It's the gospel, this message of righteousness through faith in Christ, is now available to all. I mean, do you see how that's stressed in verse 22? Have a look with me. It says, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. It's wonderfully available to everybody. Not that everybody will be saved, but it's available to everybody. In verse 23, Paul summarizes the need for all to receive this righteousness. He says, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is the essence of the condition of all people outside of Christ. And this way, there's no distinction between all the peoples of the world with respect to their standing before God. Yet wonderfully, but now, we're at this stage of history where righteousness is given to all who put their trust in Christ. Now, this is very important for Paul to communicate to these Christians in Rome that he's writing to, because we've considered before that one of the reasons he's writing to them is he wants them to support him on his mission to take the gospel to Europe, to Spain. And he needs their support. And so he writes not just to persuade them of the need of the gospel, that people need a righteousness from God because all have sinned, but supremely that Paul is now at the cusp of this turning point in history as he enters these last days and righteousness is now available to all in Christ. In fact, this is where we're at in God's timetable. This is why Paul is shaping his whole life around the proclamation of the gospel to the nations, because this is what God is about. Paul knows all of history is heading forwards to this day of judgment, where all those outside of Christ will be declared unrighteous. But wonderfully, all those who have found trust in Christ have been given this righteousness from God. So he's persuading them to say, look, this is the time to support me as I go to Spain. Look, in 2 weeks' time, we're having a quiz night at Turles Green in Centenary Square. And it's a great opportunity to bring people and so introduce them to this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ so that others can find out how they can be right with God. Because, do you see, this is where we are in the timetable. But now, we're in these last days, approaching this final day of judgment. But wonderfully, all who believe in Jesus will be given this righteousness. Look, that's the first thing. Second thing, the righteousness of God is accomplished in the death of Christ. Let's read again from verse 23. He says, there's no difference, follow this with me, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Paul is explaining here that the source of this righteousness of God is in the gracious provision of his Son. Now, there are two sort of big Bible words in these verses that I want us to consider. The first is redemption, and the second is sacrifice of atonement. Now, the word redemption takes us back to what God did to Israel when they're in Egypt. If you remember the story, Israel were enslaved under the rule and power of the Egyptians. Yet God rescued them. And this redemption of Israel, as the Bible talks about it, is captured beautifully in this verse in Exodus 19:4, which says this. God says to Israel, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." That's what redemption is. Now, actually, central to that redemption was the Passover, where the Israelite had to kill a lamb to secure their safety when the angel of death passed over. And it was through that act of judgment from God that Israel were released from the power of Pharaoh. And Paul is saying that this picture of redemption, this, if you like, release from bondage to serve the living God, is what Christ has achieved for his people. Christ takes people from the power of sin and death, and he brings them into the kingdom of God. That's the first word. The second word is sacrifice of atonement. Now, this is a difficult word for Bible translators to put in the English because it only occurs twice in the New Testament. The other time is in the book of Hebrews, and there it means the atonement cover. And it's actually the place that was in that reading in Leviticus 16. It's the place above the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle where, on the Day of Atonement, the blood of the sacrifice is poured out to make atonement for the sins of the people. And so by referring to Jesus in this way, Paul is explaining how Jesus Christ is the once-for-all sacrifice for his people. See, throughout Israel's life, it was always necessary to make sacrifice after sacrifice in order for God to dwell in their midst because they were a sinful people. And he was teaching them that God is angry at sin, that there is a penalty for sin, which is death. But God graciously provides a way for his anger to be diverted away from his people and onto another, whether it be a lamb or a bull. And Paul is saying here that Jesus is, if you like, the fulfillment of all of that system. He is the sacrifice that diverts and exhausts God's wrath that his people deserve, and so dies in the place of his people. Now, for this reason, some Bible translators translate the word, you might have it in your Bible if you've got the New King James, the word propitiate, which captures more the concept of sacrifice of atonement. The NIV, you've got that as a little footnote, this idea that Jesus' death as a turning aside of God's wrath. But that's what's going on here. Now, one of the wonderful things that we're to see here is how these Old Testament ideas of redemption and sacrifice of atonement all converge on Jesus Christ. You see that? You've got these different, quite different ideas in the history of Israel. Yet if you follow them through, they all meet at one point. Jesus. He is the Redeemer. He is the sacrifice. And Paul said, didn't he, that the whole Old Testament is looking forward, is aching and anticipating this Redeemer and sacrifice. And we're to understand that they're all fulfilled and accomplished and realized in the death of Christ. This explains, of course, why this righteousness comes through faith. Because though the righteousness was accomplished by Jesus in his death, it's applied to the believer. It becomes real for the believer through faith. I mean, the word faith just means trust or rely upon. And you see, it's because this righteousness of God is accomplished by Jesus, the response of his people is to trust in what he's done, to rely upon what he's done, put their faith in what he's done. I mean, it's actually pictured in the Old Testament. Again, back in that reading in Leviticus 16, when the high priest went to present the animal, they actually had to lean on the animal, sort of put their weight on the animal, put their hands on it, as if to say, look, this I'm identifying with this animal. Sort of, it's in my place. So to have faith in Christ is to lean on Christ and trust in his death in my place. Isn't this a wonderful thing? I mean, this is the heart of the Christian message. This is what it means to be a Christian. Well, look, third thing. The righteousness of God is demonstrated in the punishment of Christ. Read with me from verse 25. It says, he did this, so God did this, to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. It's interesting because Paul wants to show that the death of Christ doesn't just provide for the justification of sinners, the declaring right of sinners, but it also demonstrates the justice of God throughout the process. You see, in God's patience, he's kept putting up with human sin. He's been incredibly tolerant and patient and kind. And one might think, look, is he, in his delaying, is he actually just? Because in the end, if he never ends up making any kind of judgment, is he really a judge at all? In this way, the delay of God's justice does raise questions about his justice. And so you hear people ask, why doesn't God do something? Have you heard that? Why does God allow corruption? Why do the wicked prosper? Well, the Bible's answer is because God was waiting patiently to exercise his mercy. But now, justice and mercy meet in the cross of Jesus. See, the cross demonstrates the justice of God because God does punish sin. You know, the punishment of the sin by the Father shows that God has kept his word, that the penalty of sin is death. You know, that word, all the way back in Genesis 2:17, which warned of rebellion against God, that the consequences were death, he's kept that word. But the cross also demonstrates the mercy of God, because in his Son, he takes the place of his people, and he can now offer pardon to them. See, at the cross, God's justice is satisfied as the penalty of sin is taken by the Son, and therefore he can now offer pardon and forgiveness and right relationship with the Father. Now, if you consider all other sort of systems for dealing with sin, there is a uniqueness here that I've not seen anywhere else. This mercy and justice being found in the cross. I mean, it's not found in Islam. We considered that already. But it doesn't have the answer because, for a start, it denies Jesus' death, let alone that Jesus died in the place of his people. And so, you know, it is nonsense to say that Islam and Christianity are somehow, you know, the same, essentially the same. You know, as a Christian, the cross, where God's justice and mercy meet, there's something to defend here and to fight for. And because at the cross, we see the living God maintains both his justice and his mercy. You know, sometimes, have you heard this? People sometimes say that in the Old Testament, God is a God of kind of wrath and judgment and kind of that sort of thing. But in the New Testament, God's kind of forgiving and loving. Have you kind of heard that sort of thing? It's as if kind of God has changed. Now, this is a massive distortion of God, because God is unchanging. God is just and God is merciful. You see, God is still just. And that explains why Paul is pushing on with the proclamation of the gospel, because he knows that God is still just and there will still be this day of reckoning, where people will have to give an account for how they've lived. Now, Paul is not putting his feet up at this point and thinking, oh, God's gone all soft, there's nothing for anybody to worry about. Now, if anything, the cross underlines and reminds us that there is a penalty for sin. If you want to, you know, if you don't believe that, look at the cross. And so that drives Paul to proclaim the gospel, because he knows that the whole of humanity is still heading for this final day of reckoning. But he also knows that wonderfully, we're in this final stage of history where God has also made this gracious provision of righteousness for all those who will trust in him. Well, as we conclude, where does this leave us? Well, there's a number of things to say, but let's stick with Paul's argument here, because Paul actually tells us what the implication is for us in verses 27 to 31. And that's that there's to be no boasting in the church. Let's read it and see for ourselves. So Paul says, where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. See, one of Paul's concerns as he writes to this church in Rome is that he wants to foster a unity between believers. And here, he wants them to understand that because the righteousness of God is given to all in Christ and is accomplished in the death of Christ, that boasting is excluded. Now, the boasting that Paul has in mind here is primarily between Jew and Gentile. Because if you remember back in chapter 2, if you were here, we saw how the Jews had the law of God, and that they were tempted to sort of brag about that and think they were somehow superior and look down on the Gentiles. Yeah? But Paul speaks into that and says there's no boasting. And that's because the righteousness of God doesn't come through keeping the law, but through faith. Through receiving it as an unmerited gift from God. It comes on relying, on that picture of leaning, on trusting on what Christ has done. And so Paul argues in verse 29 that there is only one God after all. There aren't different gods for different people. There's not one God for the Jew and one God for the Gentile. He's the God of the Jew and the Gentile. And this one God, he justifies, he declares the Jew right with God through their faith in Christ, and he declares the Gentile right with God through faith in Christ. There's no distinction. And so this was to have a profound effect on the church and how both the Jewish Christian and the Gentile Christian were to relate to one another. Because in terms of their standing before God, there was no distinction and therefore no boasting. And for us, it's a kind of a how much more argument, because you just think, well, if anyone had a cause to boast, it was the Jew. If they haven't, well, then how can we? And that helps us as a church to foster this unity and dependence on Christ and this no boasting. Because our standing before God is not down to us, but to him. I wonder, have you ever had this experience where you chat to maybe a non-Christian, and as you're sort of talking about Christianity, you communicate something of your confidence about going to heaven, or your confidence about your right standing before God? Because I can hope you see this. The Christian can have real confidence in their standing before God, because it doesn't depend on me, it depends on what Christ has done. So, you know, assurance in that sense is a gift of God. We can be confident Christians, because it depends on him, not us. But if you ever sort of communicated something of that, it can offend people, particularly the non-Christian, and sometimes we can be accused of being proud and a bit boastful. I guess sometimes we can be proud and a bit boastful, but let's just consider the situation where if we're communicating our confidence standing before God of being right in with him, is it right to be accused of being proud and boastful? I think not. I think it shows a big misunderstanding. Because the reason for my confidence is not because I'm innocent. It's not because I'm more moral than you. But because I've been pardoned through the death of Jesus Christ. And actually, it takes great humility to get to that point. You know, the proud man says, I'm going to stand on my own two feet and trust and have confidence in me. But it's actually humility that takes us to Christ. And by writing to the church in this way, he's wanting to maintain that. This isn't something you move on from. Well, I'd like to finish with these words of a hymn. It's a hymn that we're going to attempt to sing at the end of the meeting. It's quite easy because it's kind of hymns, you just kind of follow the pattern. And I always find some of these hymns incredible because they're written so long ago by kind of Christian brothers and sisters, yet they still manage to capture these profound truths because, I mean, they haven't changed in these last 2,000 years. And particularly this song, Rock of Ages, let me finish by reading the second and third verse. Because I guess the way it works is that this guy has worked hard to try and capture how he feels about this. And I guess as we kind of read this, it's kind of like poetry, I suppose, that we can identify with this and say, yes, amen to that. I wouldn't have said it quite as well as that, but I'm kind of with you. And then we can sing this later. So the language is a little bit funny, but I think you'll get the gist. So he's talking about his standing before God, and he says this, not the labours of my hands can fulfil your Lord's demands. And we've seen that. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. You must save, and you alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress, helpless look to you for grace. Stained by sin, to you I cry, wash me, Saviour, or I die.